Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, reading from verse 30 through to verse 50, that is the end of the chapter. Mark 9, verses 30 through 50. The evangelist has just described the transfiguration, followed by the casting out of the demon from the son of the father, who cries out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And now Christ continues on his way toward Jerusalem. So Mark chapter 9 from verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than, having two feet, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9 and verse 35. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." The Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle tells us, humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation and came in the very form, the very nature of a servant. He became man, and not man of high estate, but a man who shared the ordinary life of the ordinary people. He came down to us for us and our salvation. And he himself, in his humility, is our great example. And he's our example because he is more than just an example. He's not an example in the way many of you probably have the same experience. You're learning to write cursive. Do they even teach that anymore in schools? But they certainly used to. You would have a workbook, and you would copy the forms of the letters simply as a matter of following example. It didn't matter what the examples were. They were just there to copy. But Christ is a different kind of example. He is an example because he is more than an example. His call is to follow me. He has already spoken at the end of chapter 8 about following him. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And yet the disciples, being like us, fallen human beings, seem to have trouble grasping what this means. And again, it's a challenge for us. What makes Jesus so great as an example to follow? Well, we see here, first of all, Christ speaks of the question of status. The disciples think in status terms. Christ explains the reality. We see, secondly, the stand that he takes. Who is it who is with him? And who is he in favour of? And thirdly, we see the great question of stumbling. Stumbling. Status, stand, and stumbling. And first we see status, the question of status. Christ, on the road, is teaching his disciples. It was quite common for rabbis, itinerant teachers with disciples, to teach as they were walking along. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." He spoke of his impending crucifixion, that he would die, and he would die as one handed over, betrayed. He would die as one who would suffer a humiliating death. And he chose this path in which he went. And the disciples listened, but they did not understand his saying and were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to ask him, no doubt, because they didn't want to sound stupid. The proper response to a thing you don't understand, in fact, is to ask, "I don't really understand that. Can you explain it again to me?" But human pride is such that quite often we are more afraid of sounding stupid than we are of not having a clue what's going on. And so it was with the disciples. They were afraid of sounding stupid. And so they started talking about something else. Now, it doesn't require supernatural knowledge for our Lord to know what they were talking about. He had ears. He overheard snippets of what they were saying, talking about importance. They had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. You can imagine Peter, James, and John had gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. And there they were saying, "Well, of course, we're more important because we're obviously his inner circle." And somebody else saying to Peter, "Come on, the Lord said to you, 'Get behind me, Satan.' How can you be more important than me?" And bickering about it. Because this question, who is more important? Human societies always work with some kind of hierarchy. Who is more important? And we invent hierarchies for ourselves. We invent reasons why someone is more important than somebody else. And some of them have a certain logic to them. When it comes, for example, to workplaces, seniority, who's been at it the longest. There's some logic to that. Sometimes the alleged logic is, quite frankly, absurd and based upon simply the way people look or the way they sound or whether they are male or female. And the reality is, however, that this desire to be somebody important is ultimately, Jesus says, a great mistake. The disciples understood to some extent that they were being silly because nobody answered him when he asked, "What were you talking about?" They knew that he knew. And they knew that they shouldn't have been talking about who's more important. There's no better way to create division than have people argue about who is more important. Because importance is generally seen in human societies as about being served. It's about what power you have. One reads that one hears occasionally horror stories about somebody who has been promoted from a shop floor position to a management position and suddenly start throwing their weight around and declaring, "I can do what I like because I'm a manager." I heard the other day a story of a person, just such a position, who had been promoted to manager, and then the senior manager had gone away for a week and he came back and found half the staff were not there. And he said, "Where are they?" And the new manager said, "Well, I fired them." "Why did you fire them?" "I felt like it." Somebody like that, of course, is immediately saying, this is somebody who should never be in a position of authority, because someone who just thinks of it in terms of power. And you then get this power trip. I can do what I please because I have power. And of course, the inevitable result is that anyone who does that makes life miserable for everyone around them and eventually for themselves, because any senior manager or business owner worth anything who sees someone doing that ends up firing them. But when you think of status about power, but Jesus says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Christ himself is, after all, first. He is the firstborn over all creation. That is to say, his status is the highest status it's possible to have. To him has now been given the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and earth and under the earth. In other words, all creation should fall down and worship him. He is the most important person in the universe. He is one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and to him has been given the highest honour. And what has he done? He has humbled himself. Here is the God of all creation. He is the one through whom all things were made, and nothing that was made without him. And here he is, wearing ordinary travel-stained clothes, walking along a path, walking like a human being, because he is a human being. He has come down, he has humbled himself. He has, in a sense, not in that he gives up any of his divine nature, but in that he takes to himself our human nature, he has emptied himself of all but love, to bleed for Adam's helpless race, to paraphrase Mr. Wesley. He has come down. And here the disciples argue, who is most important among us? And the one who is most important in the entire universe is there. And he has humbled himself. And he is the one who, on the night in which he was betrayed, was to wash his disciples' feet, to take that very lowest position of a slave. And he is the one who has come and made himself, as it were, nothing for you and for me. And he serves us. "I am among you," he says to his disciples, "as one who serves." Because you see, the point of position, the point of authority, is not to throw oneself around, is not to use power to oppress people. The point is to serve. To serve. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great example. We, in some ways in the West, just take it for granted that authority is about service, but we do so because Christ has taught us that. And yet we see again and again people think authority means power to do as I please, to oppress people, to crush people. But Christ says, no, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That is how he shall think of himself. He shall consider other people more important. Other people's needs matter. And if everybody in the church thinks that way, nobody is neglected. It's only when somebody thinks themselves as important that people get neglected, because someone will say to themselves, well, I'm more important than other people. But no, we think of one another, and each of us matters. We are all important one to another, and we seek to serve. Status isn't the point. And so Christ takes a little child. Now, in those days, little children were not much regarded. Infant mortality was a major problem. And what that meant was that very young children were generally regarded fairly lightly, because, sadly, the reality was that you'd probably have to bury most of them at times. You know, sometimes you read sometimes someone like the Puritan John Owen had a dozen children, and all of them died before they reached maturity. A little child, therefore, couldn't be seen as very, very valuable because of the result of sin, death. And so little children were regarded as unimportant. And yet Christ takes a little child, this unimportant being, this little boy who has perhaps been just playing in the mud over there, and he picks a little boy up, or a little boy, and puts him in the middle of the disciples. You can picture a little boy looking up at these men, and the men looking down at the little boy, and what's the Lord going to teach? And he says, and he takes the little child in his arms and says to him, whoever receives one of these little children, these most insignificant of beings in your mind, receives me, the most important person to you. And whoever receives me receives not just me, but him who sent me, that is God the Father. To receive the little child, to be willing to help and serve the most insignificant in the name of Christ, is to serve God in our neighbour. Status isn't the issue. Christ has the highest place, and he serves, and we, following in his footsteps, serve one another for his sake and for his glory. And then secondly, we see the stand that John made and probably shouldn't have made. John answered him. In other words, this is John's response to what's just happened. Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. I think that John, to some extent here, is feeling a bit guilty. He's suddenly thinking, I don't think I should have done that. I don't think that was the right thing to do. At the time, it seemed obvious. We are the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. This man isn't one of us. And yet he's using the name of Jesus of Nazareth in casting out demons. There may have been a certain professional jealousy as well, given the disciples had just failed to cast out a demon. And they seem to be acting as if they're saying, well, you've got to be part of our group to be a disciple even. But Jesus said, do not forbid him. There is always a temptation in the church to become sectarian in our outlook. The sectarian outlook says, we and we alone are the church of God. The sectarian outlook says, there is no good except among us. And that was the tendency that the disciples had fallen prey to. It's a part of human nature. We tend to become jealous of our own group, our own particular way of doing things. And the reality is that God fulfills himself in many ways. Now indeed, and the reason why we identify with a particular church, a particular type of church, is because we believe that this is the truth. This is the most faithful, but we don't look at other churches and say, well, they therefore can have no good at all in them. No, I myself, I'm an ex-Anglican. I left the Church of England because of the same processes that are now showing themselves in the Church of England's attitude towards so-called same-sex marriage. But at the same time, I can look and say that evangelicals in the Church of England, where the gospel is preached, the gospel is preached. And where the gospel is preached, we give thanks, whether it is in an independent evangelical church, or an Anglican church, or a Methodist church, or any other assembly of God's people. We can't say that God's grace is limited only to our independent evangelical way of doing things. But rather we say God, in his grace, works in all manner of groups where the gospel is preached. Because that's the fundamental thing here, you see. In your name, in Christ's name, is Christ preached? If Christ is not preached, then Christ is not there. If they don't talk about him, if they don't proclaim him, if the gospel isn't there, then the power of God is not there. But it's the presence or absence of the gospel that matters. Whoever is not against us is on our side, Jesus says. Now elsewhere, of course, he says whoever is not on our side is against us, because they're different contexts. Here you have a man who is seeking in the name of Christ to do good. Here you have a man who in the name of Christ, seeking in the name of Christ to overthrow the works of the devil. And he knows the name of Christ. Now the name, of course, in Scripture isn't simply the words. It is the person. The name is attached to the person. The Hebrew way of thinking. A Hebrew couldn't say, as our poet says, a rose by any other name would be as sweet. Because the Hebrew says, the name and the thing are inexorably linked. Jesus Christ, his name is his person, his character, who he is. And whoever therefore trusts in him and does his work, he is on the Lord's side. Even if we look at him and we think, well, it's a very strange place for him to be. And if we think, and one does tend to think at the moment, certainly with the situation of the C of E, it's may very soon become untenable for evangelicals to be in the C of E, but that is their decision. They must ask that important question. Where should we be in obedience to Christ? But whoever is not against us, whoever does not stand against the name of Christ, whoever proclaims the gospel, we are to welcome it. The gospel is being proclaimed. We are to welcome it, even if we, well, especially I would say, if I were to hear a Roman Catholic priest preaching the gospel, I'd be overjoyed. I would expect that not long afterwards he would leave the Church of Rome, but I would be overjoyed. Because whoever is not against us, whoever is proclaiming the gospel, whoever preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified, whoever trusts in him and follows him, is on our side. They are not against us if they are for the gospel. Who is on the Lord's side? That's a question. Who is on the Lord's side? And whoever is on his side is serving him. We rejoice. Because indeed, Jesus says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The simplest service in that hot, dry summer, to give someone a drink of water, the simplest service is service to Christ, and he will reward it. He will reward not because it earns merit, but because he is pleased to do so. He will reward service done in his name. But then he speaks of stumbling, of offence, because one of the things that sectarianism tends to do is it tends to cause offence. Because what it involves very often is people demonising other believers, people speaking of other Christians in quite unreal terms. There was in the 18th century, of course, quite a disagreement, shall we say, between Mr. Wesley and others on the question of Calvinism. And Mr. Wesley and others, and there was fault on both sides in terms of people using the most excessive and absurd language. But one family who were on the Calvinistic side, they told their son, "Oh, Mr. Wesley, you know, Mr. Wesley is like the devil incarnate, a vicious, vicious man who's leading people astray." It happened that one day that little boy met Mr. Wesley. Now, Mr. Wesley was a little man. He was not much more than 5 foot tall. There's a statue of him in the Central Hall in Westminster. And you look at it, you think, is that really life-size? It looks a bit tiny. But he was a little, little man. And this boy saw this little, little man come up to him and ask him kindly about his Bible reading, about how he was doing. And then he heard, "This is Mr. Wesley," he thought. "This can't be Mr. Wesley. He doesn't have horns growing out of his head." And this little boy was stumbled. How can I listen to the preachers I've been hearing if they tell me that this man is utterly evil? We must be very careful what we do, particularly around young Christians, because it's very easy for a young Christian to become discouraged by wrong behaviour among older Christians. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." A punishment that had been known to be administered. A great millstone. And the word literally here is a millstone that was driven by a donkey. The sort of thing that you might find in one of our old flour mills even. When I was a lad, my grandmother lived in an old house in Kent that had been the house of the local miller. And had a wonderful patio with these old millstones in the patio. And a great big thing. One of those, you throw that in the sea, it goes straight to the bottom. There's someone tied to it, he goes too. It's an awful way to execute someone, but it's a picture here that says, this is such a heinous offence. This is why when we hear about the abuse of children in churches, or in church settings, or by people who profess to be Christians, it's something that should make us feel particularly offended, upset, because Christ, as we, many of us learned in Sunday school, Jesus loved the little children. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." And one of the greatest ways to hinder them is to link Christ's name with abuse of any kind. But Christ welcomes the little child. And anyone who causes these little ones to stumble, it is a grave and a terrible offence. And then Christ speaks of things that make us stumble. And he gives this graphic picture three times for emphasis. This graphic picture, it is better to be maimed and live than to be damned. Better to be maimed than damned. We must let the picture be what it is. It's a picture. It's a shocking picture. Here is a man whose hand is causing him to sin. And what does he do? He takes a knife and he cuts his hand off because sin is so terrible. Here is another man. His foot is causing him to sin. He takes a knife and he cuts his foot off. Another man, his eye, and he takes a knife and puts his eye out. It's a striking, shocking picture. It's supposed to be. This is how important this matter is, that sin is a terrible thing. "Be killing sin," said the old Puritan, "or it will be killing you." better maimed than damned. And oh, what a wonderful thing that Christ suffered on the cross, that Christ died for us, that we might not be damned, that we might be saved not simply from the penalty of sin, but from sin itself, from its power, its corruption, its viciousness. Christ died for our sins. And therefore, we are to think on that when we think of sin. We see sin at its worst in the cross, that sin is so bad that that is what's necessary to deal with it. Or again, we may think of our sins as those that nailed the Saviour to the cross, that flogged his back and pressed the thorns into his head. That is sin. That we abominate. And then finally, we have verses 49 and 50. Now, verse 49 is a difficult one. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, every witch people. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavour, how will you season it? Well, Matthew records these words being used in another context, and the Lord Jesus Christ, like any teacher, will have repeated his lessons. So it's not that Mark and Matthew have put the same thing in different places. It's that they've recorded two different cases of him using these words. And Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, links it with the language, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt as a preservative. I've been reading recently about Lord Nelson. And you know what the basic diet of a British sailor back in the 18th century was? It was salt pork and salt beef. And it was meat that would be salted, and it would keep for years. Eventually it would have something of the consistency of a block of wood that would have to be boiled for hours on end to make it even edible, but it would not rot. And that's the point of salt here. Salt is that which keeps something from rotting. It's a preservative. It's also linked with the sacrifice here. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant were seasoned with salt. But Christ says everyone will be seasoned with fire. Now, is this a reference back to his reference to hellfire? Or is this something else? And I think it's something else. I think that it is a reference forward to the fact that God's people are back as well, that Christ is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But it is the Holy Spirit's preserving fire, you see, seasoned, literally salted with fire. The fire of hell is a fire that is unquenched, but it's a fire that is destructive. But the fire of the Holy Spirit is a pure, holy fire that preserves, that keeps the Lord's people, that keeps us in his way, seasoned, salted with the fire of the Holy Spirit. And we do pray indeed that he would stir up that holy fire in our hearts, because salt is good. It's good to have the church, it's good to have Christians, but what happens when the church, the professing Christian church, loses its flavour, when it loses the holy fire of the Holy Spirit? In other words, when you have a so-called church that's made up of unbelievers, well, that's something that we can see in history again and again and again. You want one concrete local example? Newcastle, the Unitarian Meeting House. You look at that, that was originally a church where Matthew Henry preached. Matthew Henry, one of the greatest Bible teachers that this country has ever had. A man, you read his commentary and it's so full of love for Christ. It's so full of a gospel understanding. But that church as it once was in Newcastle. They lost the love for Christ. They lost the gospel. They deny that Christ is the Son of God. They deny that he is the Word of God. And what's the result? You have something that anything goes there. In the Unitarians, anything goes, really. Christian morality, follow the world, follow the culture. And this is the great danger here, you see. If the salt loses its flavour, what does it do? It becomes flavoured the same as everything around it, rather than the salt preserving. The salt instead is useless. It's worthless. And the old Methodists, whatever issues we may have with some of their theology, the old Methodists were a salt indeed, and salt and light in this world. The old Methodists in Mr. Wesley's day, Mr. Bourne's day, they preached holiness. They practiced holiness. They brought into our national life a passion for holiness and righteousness. The old labour movement, as one man said, owes more to Methodism than Marx. Concern for the poor. And what do we see now? We see the Methodist Church simply asking so often, what will the world have us do? The same with the Anglicans. What will the world have us do? Never mind what the world will have us do. What will God have us do? What will Christ have his church do? He will have us follow him and walk in his steps. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Have peace with one another. There they were saying to this man who was casting out demons in Christ's name, don't do that. There they were arguing about authority and status and crisis. No, have salt in yourselves. Have the gospel. Have the gospel. And have peace with one another, because in the gospel we have peace with one another. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And having peace with God, we have peace one with another. And may the gospel indeed be the salt that preserves us and makes us a blessing in the midst of a very dark and ungodly world. And may God have mercy and help his true people in the Church of England, in the Methodist Church, in the URC, the other mixed denominations. May he help them indeed to be salt and light, and may he bless their efforts to show forth his love. Oh, may we know his humility, and may we indeed have salt in ourselves and peace with one another. Amen.